The first scripture is from the second chapter of the Old Testament prophet Amos, starting at verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. And now to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 5. For this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And now to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 5. Live as one who died to every form of sexual sin and impurity. Live as one who died to diseases and desires for forbidden things, including the desire for wealth, which is the essence of idol worship. And last but not least, the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, verse 24. How could you worship two gods at the same time? You will have to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't worship the true God while enslaved to the God of money. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Back about 18 years ago, I was a puppy pastor and serving a congregation over on the Potomac that worshiped about 75 on a Sunday. Wonderful, wonderful folks. And I was talking to them about how Jesus's teachings were all founded upon the culture that surrounded him, the Jewish culture, the understanding, both religious and nationality, of what it meant to be a Jewish people. And that grounded him in all of his messages and all of his teaching and all of his theological work with the groups that heard him. And I was explaining this, and after worship, wonderful, wonderful matriarch of the church, probably well into her 80s, came up and said, "You're a very nice man." I knew I was in trouble. And then said, "But you've got it wrong." I said, "I would love to know what it is so that I can learn and grow." And she said, "Jesus was not a Jew. Jesus was a Christian." And I said, "Okay." And then I knew the problem that I had. Because Jesus was not a Christian. Jesus was a Jew. Please hear that. And all of his messaging, all of his preaching, all of his teaching was for Jewish ears. And if you and I, with our 21st century Christian ears, don't understand why Jesus was saying what he did to the Jews of his day, we miss the message. That doesn't make us wrong. It just makes us grounded in something other than what Jesus was preaching to. So if we really want to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to hear it as much as we can through the ears of those first century Jews. We have to understand what grounded them in their faith and understanding as a person in the Jewish nation and in the Jewish faith. Because of that, I want to take some time today to unpack what it is that the people, the Jews of Jesus' day, understood. What framed their understanding regarding things like money and possessions? How did they hear his words? I hope that by looking deeply into Scripture today, we can hear a little more with the ears that the people in Jesus' day heard. First, I'd like to ask an overhead question. And I've told this is called a pre-assessment, or there's another word in education. Tony, maybe you can help me. What is it called when you do a pre-test or a... Okay, we have pre-testing, or okay. I just like to ask you all, of what you know from the gospel, you may not have read any of the gospels, but maybe you've heard a little bit about Jesus. I don't know where you are in your journey, all of us. But if you have read scriptures, if you have read the gospel, other than the kingdom of God, which Jesus is constantly saying the kingdom of God is like, but other than that, as Jesus talks about the issues of his day, what we would probably call social issues today, what one social issue did Jesus talk about most? Any ideas? Money, wealth? Anybody else? Everyone's sitting on it, aren't they? Mm-hmm. You're right. Money and possessions, and everything that has to do with that. Many people are really astonished when they hear this. Some people say Jesus' teaching was all about love, and it is. But Jesus isn't afraid to go there and talk about the issues within the society that are challenging the root understanding of what love really means, of what generosity really means, of what God's blessing really means. Would you be surprised to learn that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one out of every 10 verses, or 288 times, Jesus talks specifically about money. By far the most commonly referred to social challenge of his day. And yet, as I said last week, most of us that wear this garb would rather chew our arm off than talk about it. And shame on us. Because if it was that important to Jesus to hold that up to the people of his day, we aren't preaching the gospel if we don't do the same thing. Last week I asked us to ponder three questions. I just want to review them. What is your understanding of money? How does your relationship with God reflect your understanding of money? And then after hearing the story from Kings about the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon's temple and seeing the magnificence and seeing how all of this was done in glory to God, that queen said to Solomon, "Peace be upon you, O great king, and upon your God who is so mighty." So all of this that Solomon had done reflected back upon the greatness of God. The third question that I asked then was, what would the Queen of Sheba say to you and your relationship with God through how you handle your money? I hope you spent some time this week to think about that. Because now we're going to delve in, not deeply from the Old Testament, but into the understanding of the first century Jews who heard the message of Jesus. And what they heard when Jesus said certain things to them. Foundational to their understanding of what it is that we are supposed to worship came the story from Exodus 32 of the golden calf. How many of us are familiar with that? The golden calf. Okay, most of us. Good. I want to go over some of the basics for those of us that may have forgotten. God led the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness, where they found their way to Mount Sinai and had been circling Mount Sinai. And then Moses saw that upon the mountain there was a great storm and knew that it was God. And so Moses told the people that he was going up to speak with this great God. And he said, I will be gone for 40 days. And Moses went up and was gone for 40 days. And he wasn't back on the 41st. He was a little late. And so the people came to Aaron and said, we don't know where that Moses is. We have no idea. I don't think he's alive anymore. I think he went up before that God and he's now dead. So Aaron, we want you to make us a God. We want you to build us a God that we can worship right here. No thunder and clouds on a mountain. We want a God right here. Now, this is what Aaron knew. Aaron knew that he was the second person they had come to. They had already gone to another person who they'd asked to build them a God, an idol, and they killed him. Aaron knew that. And so he said, well, you know, maybe if you all leave your jewelry here, we can melt it down and see what it becomes. And so a number of the people leave their golden jewelry there. It's melted down, and Scripture says from that, out of it rises a calf, a golden calf. And the people began to worship that calf. They began to give thanks to that calf for their deliverance and pray to that calf that God continues to abide with them and provide for them. Now, remember I said Moses was just a day late? That next day he comes down from the mountain and he hears the commotion going on in the camp and he thinks they're at war. But as he gets closer, what he realizes is that's not a war, that's a party. They're having a celebration. And he continues to the very edge of the encampment and he sees that they are worshiping this idol, this golden calf. So Moses calls out and says to the people, those of you who stand with God, come and stand with me. And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, immediately came to his side and stood with Yahweh, the God of Moses. Now, normally, if you've heard this story or read it before, this is where the story ends in our telling of it. It's not where it ends in Exodus 32. Let me keep going. Moses then ordered the Levites to kill all the people who had worshipped that idol, and 3,000 died that day. Idol worship has consequences. And if that wasn't enough, after they sorted all that out, and God went back up to Yahweh and said, Lord, turn your wrath away from these people. They don't understand what they're doing. You might remember you hear that somewhere else later in Scripture as well. Even after that, and even after we are given the law again, as the people wander in the wilderness, God sends a plague upon them because of the golden calf that they and Aaron made, reminding them of the penalty of idolatry. We heard the reading from Amos chapter 2 this morning that God is saying, I'm not putting up with your sins any longer. You buy and you sell upstanding people. People for them are only things, ways of making more money. Everyone and his brother is sleeping with a sacred prostitute. And Amos was really good at casting allusions to different things. Now, there was temple prostitution in that day. But he's also talking about other forms of prostituting one's self. He calls it a sacrilege against God's holy name. All of this was well known by the first century Jews that heard Jesus' messages. They knew, as we talked about last week, that the tithe was what was expected. It was mandatory within the Jewish faith. It wasn't something that you got to negotiate. It was just what you did to be part of God's people. But Jesus wasn't interested in faithful tithing. Jesus was interested in people giving themselves completely to God. Many times the people in Jesus' day felt that the tithe was the maximum of what they should do. That's where I am a good, faithful follower of the law when I tithe. And what Jesus is saying, no. What you're supposed to do, that's just the starting point. That's just where you begin. It certainly isn't where you end. And that's the way it was heard through the ears of the first century Jews. Jesus speaks more to this. He gives examples of this. He teaches about this. Matthew chapter 6, 24. We heard Carrie read that this morning. You can't worship two gods at once. You can't worship both big G God and big M money. You can't do it. You can worship. Here's a way to think about it. You can worship wealth, or you can worship with your wealth. See the difference? One is the object of your worship. The other is something you give thanks to God for and you worship with to God. Big difference. Jesus' hearers understood this message to be radical, radically generous, very much more so than was required by Jewish law of the day. We heard from Ephesians 5. You can be sure that using people or religion or things just for what you can get out of them, the usual variations of idolatry, will get you nowhere. And certainly nowhere near the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How many of you remember a parable that Jesus taught about the rich young prince? Anyone remember that? A couple do. Okay, good. I want to go over it again first so that it reminds, because this gets to the essence of what I'm talking about was the mindset of the Jews in the first century. Jesus says, Mark 10, verses 17 through 30, as he went out into the street, a rich young man came running up, greeted Jesus with great reverence, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?" Good question for a rabbi, right? And Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? No one's good, just God. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. Honor your father and your mother." And the rich young man said, "Teacher, I have from my youth kept them all." And Jesus looked him hard in the eye and loved him deeply. And Jesus said, "There's one thing left. Just one. Go sell whatever you own and give it all to the poor. All your wealth will then be heavenly wealth. Then come follow me. The man's face clouded over. This was the last thing he expected to hear. And he walked off with a very heavy heart. You see, he was holding on tight to a lot of possessions. And he was not about to let go. The Jewish faithful who heard this knew that this was a righteous, upright man who followed the law and the prophets, and therefore should be assured of his place of honor in the courts of the Lord. You see, they had forgotten that accumulating wealth had become a badge of honor and a right of position in Jesus' society among people who otherwise held true to the law and the prophets. They had forgotten that gathering this wealth wasn't what God wanted. You see, Jesus was moving the goalposts. He was taking what would have been, okay, I get it. I get the law and the prophets. I get that I'm supposed to tithe. I get that I'm supposed to follow all of the 600 plus commands. And if I do that, I'm righteous before God. And Jesus said, but you know, there's one more thing. It's not just about obeying the law and the prophets. It's about living humbly and faithfully. Jesus is making the point that to follow Jesus, one must deny self, give all to the poor, and to seek first the kingdom of God in all things. To Jesus' hearers, this was radical and it was disturbing. As I imagine most of us are sitting here thinking, that's pretty radical and disturbing. Mark 12:41-44, Jesus kind of nails it together with this. Jesus was sitting across from the treasury, the offering box. He was observing how the crowd tossed money in the collection plate. Many of the rich were making large contributions. One poor widow came up and put in two small coins, a measly 2 cents. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, the truth about this is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put in together. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. Jesus says this to his followers at the temple treasury to remind them of what generosity is all about. He's clear. Generosity never comes from one's excess. It comes from the core of what we need. And why is that? Let's think back upon those Hebrews that had come out of Egypt and were wandering in the desert for 40 years. Who did they have to learn to rely upon for their daily bread? God, in the form of manna. Who did they have to learn to rely upon for water to sustain them? God, as Moses took his staff and struck the rock and asked God to bring forth water, and water sprang forth. These people needed to realize that they weren't trusting in themselves for their survival. They were trusting in God. When we trust in ourselves rather than in God, we violate the covenant that God made with our ancestors, the Hebrew people, back when they were released from slavery. In Exodus 6, verse 7, we hear God say this, "I am God. I will bring you out from under the cruel, hard labor of Egypt. I will rescue you from slavery. I will redeem you, intervening with great acts of judgment. I'll take you," here it is, "I'll take you as my own people, and I'll be your God. You'll know that I am God, your God, who brings out from under the cruel, hard labor of Egypt. I'll bring you into the land that I promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and give it to you as your own. I am God," the Lord said. Remember something. God spoke these words to the people of Moses just mere days before they abandoned that same God and made a golden calf to worship. Mere days. And yet we have a God whose generosity and love for you and me abounds, because God turned his wrath aside. Perhaps you've heard these words from the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son. And this is why. So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point fingers, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. As anyone who trusts in him is acquitted, anyone who refuses to trust him as long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. Brothers and sisters, this is radical generosity. This is a God who wishes to be reunited with us so much that God gave of God's self for us. This is the God who understands that our generosity is always in conflict with idolatry. Jesus is trying to teach us something really important today. We are to respond to all we have as stewards, as disciples of him. And when we don't, the only other alternative is to let the things that we have become our idols. We start worshiping them instead of worshiping with them. And that brings us to where we are today. I have some questions for us to ponder this week. You may want to write them down if you'd like. If you can't write them down, just let me know and I'll be glad to send them to you. What do you think about God's radical generosity as preached and enacted through Jesus? Let me say that again. What do you think about God's radical generosity as preached and enacted by Jesus? How does your use of money reflect discipleship or idolatry? How does your use of money reflect discipleship or idolatry? And finally, this is the one where I think we all squirm a little bit. What are the golden calves that you construct and worship instead of God? What are the golden calves that you construct and worship instead of God? Remember last week we talked about the Hebrew Bible teaching on money. This week we looked at how Jesus taught on this subject and how it was heard through first century Jewish ears. Next Sunday, we're going to look at how the early church, the church of the apostles, through the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of the apostles to those churches, understood the struggle that people were having with money. And maybe it will help us understand a little bit more the nature of the struggles that you and I have with it as well. But through it all, know that we have a God that is in steadfast covenant with us, who will never break that covenant and who will remain faithful to us as we struggle with being faithful to God. Amen. Amen. This brings a whole new focus on offering. On offering of ourselves rather than just our money. Of offering our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness as we go throughout our life. How will we say thank you today to the great God who has given us everything? Amen. Amen.